Eternal Father, bless our meditation upon thy word, we pray. Exorcise from our minds the wandering thought, the evil surmise, the pointless speculation, the weak inattention, and grant to us the mind that was in Christ, that as we follow thy holy word, our thoughts might be his thoughts. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. There's a very excellent expression found in the 34th chapter of Job, at verse 29. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? When God gives us peace of soul, who can trouble us? And bear these words in mind as we consider several passages in the Bible. We often hear philosophic questions such as, who am I? What am I? Where am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And too many times, man looks inside for the answer. And inside is always unpleasantness. The Bible writers are convinced on this. Inspiration has laid down this philosophical premise against which we would be foolish to debate, because close reflection endorses what they say and brings us conviction. Find, if you will, some passages in the third chapter of Romans. Remember what the text is. God gives peace and tranquility and quietness. Who can produce trouble? What is man? What is in man? The third chapter of Romans. Verse 11. There is none that understandeth. Generic description of man. There's none that understands. Verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 17. The way of peace have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul here has made an extremely impressive catena of texts underlining this basic truth that man naturally, normally, without God, is utterly undone. Totally useless in the ultimate view of eternity. Naturally, normally, he will never get out of this world alive. This is a basic biblical principle. This is not pessimistic. This is realistic. You want to build some piece of machinery. What materials are you going to use? Wood? Maybe. What kind of wood? I had some redwood posts some years ago, and I wanted to make a table for a lathe. There were 5x5 redwood posts. Milled them down, shaped them down, made one. One of the major mistakes in my life. Now if they had been oak, the table would have struck, would have stayed together. Redwood? No way. May as well have made straight bananas into their legs. The material is basically useless. It's intrinsically not suitable for that task. It's not pessimistic to say that redwood wouldn't do. I've gone many times into the engineering shop PUC and watched them put stress tests onto various materials. Should you use aluminum? Should you use some alloy of aluminum? Should you use steel? What kind of steel? Those who handle materials know that some materials are not suitable. Some years ago, I visited the Space Center, Huntsville. And in the museum, they have all kinds of nose cones for re-entry of various vehicles. What kind of nose cone are you going to use there that will sustain the tremendous heat that is built up when those vehicles enter the atmosphere? And I stood there fascinated, seeing all the things that they had tried. Some of them calcined, burned into a crisp, metals. Finally, they moved into the ceramic field. Various kinds of ceramics they tried for the encasing to bear the tremendous brunt of the heat, the friction. Well, it's not pessimistic to say that you can't use aluminum, you can't use stainless steel. It just won't work. And God has set himself the task of getting us from this planet into the new heavens and the new earth. And he's told us, basically, we are useless. We'll never make it. What are we going to do then? Well, then we ask God, so what? What are we going to do about it? If there is none righteous, no, not one, and only the righteous are going to inhabit the kingdom of heaven, what are we to do? If we have no understanding and we need to understand the ways of life, well, what are we going to do? All right, he says, I'll make you new. I'll change your nature. I'll transform you. A realization that basically human nature is depraved and utterly useless and incapable of inhabiting eternity is not a pessimistic thought. It's one of the most positive contributions that God has made to the insight into human personality. When I realize that I am not a beautiful person, I'm not. I'm rotten. I'm not great. I'm infinitesimally small. I'm not all that intelligent. In fact, I'm a fool in God's sight compared with what he wants to make me. When I realize this, it drives me to the resources that God has provided. While we were enemies, this is Romans 5. While we were enemies, that's the natural state of man. I'm not born a lover of God, I'm born an enemy of God. I don't want to do God's will. I cannot do God's will. My nature has got to be changed. My desires have got to be changed. I don't want to do what is right. I'm prone to do evil. I don't want to surrender self. And when God gives me even the smallest modicum of insight, I can echo the words of Paul that when I would do good, evil is present with me. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. This is basic humanity. This is true psychology. And one of the greatest insights that the Bible gives is to call a man a worm. Spineless, spaghetti-like, earthbound, micro-brained, left to himself, feeding on earth, perishing in earth. That's the sign language of the Bible. The Bible believes in realism. That's my state. I'm an enemy. I'm defeated. I'm useless. In myself, there is no good thing. So what? Turn back to the third chapter of Romans, and now let's look at the 20th verse. The last phrase. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the function of law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. When I look into the law, I see there codified the principles of the kingdom of heaven. And when I compare myself with them, I realize that the Bible is perfectly true. We have all sinned, broken the law of God, come short of His glory. Nothing I do will justify me. As he says there in verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I could keep the commandments from now until I was twice as old as Methuselah, and that would do nothing for the sin that I committed last year, or when I was 7, or 17, or 27. I think I better stop there. Whatever I do from now on out cannot possibly take care of the sins of the past. They're gone. They're accomplished. The people against whom I've sinned are dead. All my apology, all my talking, all my recompensing, not take care of that. There's nothing I can do. Does God know that? Sure He knows that. What does He say in verse 25? Jesus Christ has been set forth by God to be a propitiation for the remission of sins of the past. God knows that. I can't take care of the sins of the past. So Jesus has taken care of the sins of the past. I haven't got to worry about it. I must cast my worry upon Him. I must cast my care upon Him. I must cast my guilt upon Him. The whole world is guilty before God. I know all the talk against guilt. Guilt is the result of sin, and we've all sinned. There is only one way of getting rid of guilt, through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's none other way under heaven given among men whereby this can be removed. No other way. This is the plan of salvation. This is the good news of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, in the mystery of the plan of salvation, that has beggared the contemplation and imagination of the greatest theologians that have ever lived. And I like to think about it. Go up into the hills and think about this plan of salvation, the incarnation, the mediation, the substitution, the dying of Jesus Christ, and in the providence of God so clearly, accurately carried out that no being, no giant intellect in any age yet unformed could fault God's plan of salvation, that Jesus Christ has taken care of my sins. And I lay my guilt, my sin, my evil thought, my weakness, the sins of the past, on Jesus Christ. I am undone. I am no good. The law reveals my sin. And the law is the finger, the schoolmaster, the teacher that leads me to Jesus Christ and the cross. He has borne it. The law is the mirror. James 1:25. The law is the mirror. I think I wouldn't be too far wrong if I declared today, affirmatively, categorically, that everyone this morning looked into a mirror. What did the mirror do? Did it straighten your tie? Did it adjust your golden locks? Did it wash your face? Did it scrub your teeth? Well, the answer to all these questions, of course, is no. But it showed you that your tie needed straightening, that your hair needed fixing, that your face needed washing, that your teeth needed scrubbing. It reveals. That's the function of the law. The function of the law is to reveal need, and then to point to Christ, who is the solution, the agent who meets that need, who empowers us to take care of that problem. That's the function of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is the mirror. And we look at the mirror quite often. Sometimes I turn my circular saw on and some of the shavings go flying over and my wife sees them on my hair and says, "Les, your head's leaking." I look in the mirror and I discover I need to clean up. Mirror doesn't do the cleaning. I've got to turn the shower on. I've got to go to the fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And there is a fountain filled for blood that opened on Calvary's cross. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from how many sins? All sins. The law shows us the sin. The Bible tells us our hopeless state. And the Bible and the law turn us to Jesus Christ, who has already made the provision. He's taken care of the sins that are past. He's taken care of all my sins before I was born. This is my Jesus. God hath sent forth His Son to be a propitiation for the sins that are past. What effect would compliance with the principles of the law have in our lives and personalities? As I was preparing for this talk, my problem was editing out the ones that I thought I could leave out. One could get scores and scores of passages. Psalm 37. Verse 4, 11, and 37. Psalm 37 was one of my father's favorites. What is the effect delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. How do I do that? How do you delight yourself in the things your grandchildren or children or friends do? You play with your children. There are other things that you might be wanting to do. You pray with your grandchildren. There are other things that you might be wanting to do that you might consider a more, shall I say, useful. Or are they? But you talk, grandchildren's talk. You play grandchildren's games. You enter into the delight of the children. God delights in His children. And He invites His children, in turn, to delight themselves in the things of God. There are things that He wants to do. And the psalmist says, "Delight thyself in the Lord, and He'll give thee the desires of thy heart." Verse 11. The meek shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. What is peace? The biblical insight into peace, I would put something like this. It's the inner tranquility, the resolutions of frustrations and hostilities. The solution of relationships that come about through the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. Have you that peace? Think. Allow to float through your mind the relationships that might cause you to question whether you have peace. Hostile, anger, jealous. Peace. How can you get that state? How can you attain to that state? Here we are told, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now this is a principle. What is a meek man? Meekness is the absence of self-justification. It has nothing to do with humility. This is the biblical teaching of meekness. The absence of self-justification. Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. One of the strongest that has ever walked the surface of this earth. Nobody could push him around. He could lead over 3 million people for 40 years and survive attempts to stone him, to traduce him. He survived the election that appointed a successor to lead Israel back to Egypt. Do you believe that? And you know, you won't find a record of that in the Pentateuch that Moses wrote because he was too big. But you find that in Nehemiah chapter 9. It took somebody else under inspiration to record that fact. Moses didn't bother with it even. This little rump caucus that met on the outskirts of the camp and appointed a captain to lead them back to Israel. To lead them back to Egypt, rather. Nehemiah 9. Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. Never tried to vindicate what he did. Never tried to validate his activities. Never tried to justify them. Problems came. He got down on his knees and he said, Lord, what you want me to do? And the Lord would give him the impressions and Moses would go ahead. No argument. Meek shall inherit the earth. He already has. He's made it. Jesus Christ couldn't wait for the resurrection of the last day. He says, I must have the companionship of Moses. I'm going to have him for eternity, but I need him for the few years between now and eternity. So he came and got him. Jude. Delight thyself in the abundance of peace. Let's look at another principle. Isaiah chapter 26. Verse 3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. When you stay your mind on something, what's the last object on which you have stayed your mind? Came back and back and back, day after day, week after week, came floating back all the time. What what project, what object, what person. Inspiration says, if you will stay your mind on him, he'll keep you in perfect peace. His principles, his ideals, his standards of conduct, his law. Isaiah 48, verse 18. God here is pleading, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened unto my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." Back again to the commandments. The commandments outline perfect conduct. The commandments show us how we can love. The commandments are loving reduced to a code. I want to repeat that and underline it and put it in italics and put it in neon signs. The commandments are codified love. If you want love to love God, you can have no dynamic in your life that pushes you in any direction other than God's. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We must have no props to worship. We must not assume all that the reputation of God connotes and take his name in vain. We must remember the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. God created the world in 6 days, rested the seventh day. Sundown Friday till sundown Sabbath, we must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those four commandments show to us how we are to love God. In the realm of the mind, in the realm of our daily activities, in the realm of time, God wants us to demonstrate our love for him that way. The last six commandments show to us our relationship to our fellow men, in our homes, to our parents. Honor must be given by children and earned by parents. Honor thy father and thy mother. Life is sacred. Anything that nullifies, reduces in quality, ultimately negatives the fullness of life is forbidden. The Sermon on the Mount, Christ took that commandment, gave some explication. Don't think evil thoughts. Don't use evil words. Don't cherish hostility and anger. All these break the commandment against the maintenance of the fullness of life. Thou shalt not kill. Relationships must be pure. There must be no mixing. It goes far beyond sex. Thou shalt not adulterate. The food laws. If you look inside your coat pocket, you fellows, you'll see so much percent of rayon and so much percent of silk and so much percent of cotton and so much percent of wood, wool. The laws that require the manufacturer to put that in there. Illustration and application of the commandment. Not to adulterate. When you sell wheat, don't mix some weed seed with it. When you send wool, don't fudge that you've got some cotton mixed with it. This is the picture that is given in all our relationships. Of course, it applies to marriage, no cheating, and sex, complete purity. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal property. Thou shalt not bear false witness, reputation. Thou shalt not covet. mental, motivational. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Jesus Christ's law is a transcript of his behavior. Jesus Christ's death is a substitute for us. Jesus Christ's victory is a gift he wishes to give to us. Jesus Christ's peace and serenity as the Prince of Peace is the realm in which he wishes us to live. Jesus has shown us in his word what we are. He's given us the means by which we can see the way we are. He has provided a way out. He stands here today in inviting us to accept it. Oh, that thou hast hearkened unto my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. And when he giveth quietness, who can make trouble? Let's pray. Eternal Father, we implore thee to give us this quietness, this peace that passes understanding, this inner tranquility that comes from sins forgiven, with burdens lifted, with problems left at the feet of the cross, with the insoluble murk and fog and uncertainty of the future pierced by the light of the world, and our dark days buoyed up by hope and faith and trust in thee. We thank thee, Father, for the gift of Christ. We thank thee for the positive dynamic of peace through the principles of the kingdom of heaven. Accept us, Lord. Cleanse us. Bless us. In Jesus' name. Amen.